Let us run with race. Let us run the race that is before us and never give up. The word race is from the Greek word agon, from which we get the word agony. The Christian's race is not a jog, but rather a demanding and grueling, sometimes agonizing race. It takes a massive effort to finish strong. Like you've noticed that many don't. As Max Lucado points out, surely you've observed there are many on the side of the road. They used to be running. There was a time when they kept the pace. But then weakness and weariness set in. They didn't think the run would be this tough, or they were discouraged by the bump and daunted by another runner. Whatever the reason, they don't run much anymore. They may be Christians. They may come to church. They may put a buck in the plate and warm a pew. But their hearts aren't in the race. They retired before their time, and unless something changes, their best work will have been their first work, and they will finish with a whimper. By contrast, Jesus' best work was his final work, and his strongest step was his last step. Our Master is the classic example of one who endured. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus held on while wicked people were doing evil things to him. The Bible says Jesus held on, implying that Jesus could have let go. The runner could have given up, sat down, gone home. He would have quit the race, but he didn't. He kept on running for the joy that was set before him. Paul challenges us in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. Don't you realize that in a race, everybody runs, but only one person gets the prize? So run to win. All athletes are disciplined in their training, but they do it to win a prize that will fade away. But we do it for an eternal prize. So I run with purpose in my every step. I am not just shadow boxing. I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. In my last physical, it's now called a wellness exam. Okay. In my last wellness exam, the doctor was impressed with my blood work numbers. She said, "This is good. Keep up your diet and exercise." None of which I do. I might be able to fudge on that. But we can't afford to be spiritually flabby. We need to exercise toward godliness, and our goal is to be like Christ. Where do we get the idea that we can't change? From where come statements like, my nature to worry, or I'll always be pessimistic, I'm just that way, or I can't help the way I react, I have a bad temper. Such thoughts are not from God. He can no more leave a life unchanged than a mother can leave a tear untouched. His plan for you is nothing short of a new heart. If you're a car, God would want to control your engine. If you were a computer, he would want to take care of the software and the hard drive. If you were an airplane, he'd take his seat in the cockpit. But since you are a person, God wants to change your heart. A favorite Max Lucado quote of mine, you're familiar with it, especially those of you who have been with Diana in the current series of devotional studies. God loves you just the way you are, but he refuses to leave you there. He wants you to have a heart like his. He wants you to be just like Jesus. So over the next 8 weeks, let's explore essentials to help get us there. Once during a breakfast with a group of men, the late coach of the Dallas Cowboys, Tom Landry, said how he was asked how was he able to forge a team of individuals so that they would win, something he managed to do every season over 29 years. The table grew silent as he paused for a moment, and then he said, "My job is to get men to do what they don't want to do in order to achieve what they've always wanted to achieve." And that's something those men wanted to achieve was a win in the Super Bowl. What they didn't want to do was the grueling work it would take to get them there. Anything, achieving anything, requires discipline, determined, deliberate action with a clear goal in mind. And a good coach will help that team achieve its goal by outlining the exercises, motivating the players to stick with the plan. And that's what coaching is all about. And Tom Landry was distinctive in another respect. In a professional league that led predominantly by very overweight coaches, many just like a cheese fry away from a heart attack, Coach Landry looked like he could still suit up and play. And well into his 60s, he never asked his team to do anything he wasn't willing to do. Many centuries ago, Paul coached Timothy, his son in the ministry, with the words, "Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." Timothy was a pastor of a church in Ephesus, which really was a Las Vegas sort of city on near the Mediterranean coast in present-day Turkey. The city was a very busy cosmopolitan crossroad, buzzing with the commerce of the world empire. It was rather a judicial sanctuary city, were criminals and hucksters awaiting trial. The Temple of Artemis was one of the wonders of the ancient world, and it drew worshipers from all over the empire, and it created a volatile mix of occult and money. Ephesus was a busy, rich, sensual place to be a Christian. Sound familiar? Paul wanted his son in the ministry to be a good servant of Jesus Christ as he coached others in the same way he had been coached, nourishing himself on the words of the faith and sound doctrine. But the apostle knew from his own experiences that it wouldn't be automatic. It wouldn't be easy, and it doesn't come quickly, especially in a place like Ephesus. So Timothy would need to discipline himself. Discipline. Such a hard word to even hear. It drips with sweat. Unpleasant. It calls to mind hot summer days that I spent in boot camp up on Tank Hill and at Fort Jackson in South Carolina. After I joined the U.S. Army, endless hours, punishing workouts. No one enjoyed it, but it produced results that everybody did want, to be physically fit. The Army called it basic training. RA 14, 680, 749, sir. The basic training of disciples is found in the Gospels, beginning with Jesus himself mentoring his disciples in what it means to follow him. And so we shouldn't be surprised that Paul, calling his young protege, Timothy, to not only complete basic training in discipleship himself, but also to guide the church that he was ministering to with ongoing, intentional discipleship. Our marching orders are in 1 Timothy 4:7. Paul chose carefully when he chose the Greek word gymnazo, from which we get our word gymnasium, translated, exercise, train, discipline. From the Amplified, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, keeping yourself spiritually fit. From the King James, exercise toward godliness. Others, keep yourself in training for a godly life. Exercise daily in God, no spiritual flabbiness, please. Train yourself for godliness. Train yourself to be godly. Spend your time and energy in training yourself for spiritual fitness. And from the Phillips, take the time and trouble to keep yourself spiritually fit. Paul has in mind the picture of an athlete preparing for competition. I'd prefer to translate it, condition yourself, which raises 2 points. First of all, conditioning involves repetitive training process so that the athlete's mind and the appropriate muscle groups learn reflexively and automatically work. Conditioning combines endurance and skill. It takes game-winning abilities and turns them into habits. And no one can condition someone else. An athlete can seek out a coach to help him with conditioning, but he can't hire someone to do the work for him. As much as I'd like to, I can't hire a jogger to run the mile for me. We are to condition ourselves. And conditioning is between you and God. Notice that Paul has a goal in mind for conditioning. Runners condition themselves by running. Weightlifters condition themselves by lifting weights. Swimmers swim. Each trains for a specific skill to compete in a specific event. And Paul's event is godliness. Exercise yourself toward godliness. Paul uses the Greek word for godliness like 10 times in his writings, and 8 of them appear right here in 1 Timothy. Godliness is central to Paul's advice to Timothy. Ask people what godliness means, and you'll get a variety of answers. Some picture a monk meditating, humming hymns in a monastery. Others see a squeaky, clean, Bible-toting do-gooder. Someone moralistic, naive. I can remember a lady who was annoyingly innocent, really squeaky clean. But simply put, a godly person is one who ceases to be self-centered and becomes God-centered. Christ became a man, and as a result of his earthly ministry, we can see how God intended for humans to behave. Jesus is our unblemished example of godliness, and therefore a godly person is a Christ-like person. Our goal as Christians is to become like Christ. Chuck Swindoll points out some well-meaning yet misguided leaders seem to think that becoming like Christ means we should strive to be perfect. For them, the disciples are like, the disciplines are like push-ups and sit-ups and chin-ups, spiritual exercises to beat their bodies and minds into submission. Just do it. They'll even twist Paul's use of that image in 1 Corinthians 9:27 to make their point. But Christianity and its goal, Christ-likeness, has a person in mind, Jesus Christ. What sets Christian spirituality apart from all other religions is that they have knowledge of Christ as their goal, not moral perfection, although you'll become more moral, not tranquility, although your life will become remarkably more peaceful. And because of the grace that you have in Christ, The disciplines will do nothing to make you more accepted by the Father. You cannot be more accepted than you already are, since He's already done it for you. If you have confessed your sins and have received forgiveness through His word and Jesus' atoning work on the cross, then you are His child, your family now. You are accepted. You are significant. You are secure in Him. You're no longer a sinner. You are a saint. That is your identity in Christ. Claim it. And now you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Spiritual disciplines. So why exercise them? To know Christ. They're simply a means by which you and I can experience a deeper joy in our walk with Him. To come to know Him experientially by imitating Him, by sharing His experience, by living life as He lived it. By allowing the Holy Spirit to shape you with discipline from the inside out. To become more like Him. Don't believe me? Well, look at how Paul described his spiritual activity to the church at Philippi. This will be a key verse for us, because we'll return to it often to remind us of our goal, why we are doing the things we are doing. Let me read Philippians 3:10 out of the Amplified. For this is my determined purpose, that I may know Him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with Him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of His person more strongly, more clearly, that I may come in the same way to know the power overflowing from His resurrection, and that I may so share His sufferings as to be continually transformed in spirit into His likeness, even to His death. Spiritual transformation. When it comes to running this marathon of a Christian life, we must train, not just merely try. Trying hard can only accomplish so much. If we are serious about spiritual growth, you and I will have to enter into a life of training. The need for training is not only conditioned and confined to athletes. Training is required for people. I'm sure you can ask Pat. It takes a lot of practice and discipline to learn to play the piano, to learn a new language, to run a business. It's required for any significant challenge in life, including spiritual growth. In his fine book, The Life You Always Wanted, John Ortberg addresses training versus trying to be like Jesus. He writes, I devote this chapter to the single most helpful principle I know regarding spiritual transformation. It's by no means original with me. People who are wise in the ways of spiritual growth have understood it for centuries. And I came across it in a time when I felt frustrated and stagnant in my own life with God. Through it, I gained a firm hope that I really could grow. Through it, in a way I didn't even recognize at the time, God was speaking to me. And here is the principle. There is an immense difference between training to do something and trying to do something. I wish I could describe the hope I felt when I first came to understand this truth. I found it in Dallas Willard's book, The Spirit of the Disciplines. For much of my life, when I heard messages about following Jesus, I thought in terms of trying hard to be like him. And sometimes after hearing, or even preaching for that matter, a sermon on patience on Sunday, I'd wake up on Monday morning determined to be a more patient person. Have you ever tried hard to be a patient with a three-year-old? I have. It generally didn't work any better than it would be my trying hard to run a race for which I hadn't trained. I'd end up exhausted and defeated. Given the way we are prone to describe following Jesus, it's a wonder that any person wants to do it at all. Spiritual transformation isn't a matter of trying harder, but of training wisely. This is what the Apostle Paul means when he encourages young protege Timothy to train yourself in godliness. That's also the thought behind his advice to the church at Corinth. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They will do it to get a crown that they will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Respecting the distinction between training and merely trying is the key to transformation in every aspect of life. People sometimes think that learning how to play Bach at the keyboard by spending years practicing scales and chord progressions is the hard way. The truth is, it's the other way around. Spending years practicing scales is the easy way to learn to play Bach. Imagine sitting down in front of a grand piano in front of a packed concert hall and starting to play a musical piece, having never practiced in your life. Now that's the hard way. The need for preparation or training doesn't stop when it comes to learning the act of forgiveness or joy or courage. In other words, it applies to a healthy and vibrant spiritual life just as it does to physical and intellectual activity. Learning to think, feel, and act like Jesus is at least as demanding as learning to run a marathon and play the piano. John Ortberg continues, "For me, this truth brought light to the darkness. And for the first time as an adult, I found the notion of following Jesus very real, concrete, tangible possibility. I could do it." Following Jesus simply means learning from him how to arrange my life around activities that enable me to live in the fruit of the Spirit. He defines spiritual disciplines are simply a means of appropriating or growing toward the life that God so graciously offers. This is why they are sometimes called a means of grace. Say hello to grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer seemed to have this thought in mind when he writes, "We must therefore attempt to recover a true understanding of the mutual relationship between grace and discipleship. Happy are they who know that discipleship simply means the life which springs from grace, and that grace simply means discipleship. Happy are those who have become Christians in this sense of the word. For them, the word of grace has proved to be a fount of mercy. And his mercies are new every morning." In the children's book, Frog and Toad Together, I'm not sure if that book has made the cancel culture list like Dr. Seuss, But anyway, the two central characters in this book discover the limits of mere trying. When Frog bakes a bunch of cookies, "We ought to stop eating," they say as they keep on eating. "We must stop," they resolve, as they eat some more. "We need willpower," Frog finally says, grabbing another cookie. "What's willpower?" asks Toad, swallowing another mouthful. "Willpower is trying very hard not to do something you want to do very much," Frog says. And so Frog discusses a various number of ways to help with willpower: putting the cookies in the box, tying the box shut, putting it high up in a tree. Each time, Todd points out, in between bites, that they could climb the tree and untie the box. And in desperation, Frog finally opens the box and dumps the cookies all over the ground. "Hey, birds, look, free cookies." "Now, we have no more cookies," says Toad, sadly. "Yes, Frog," says, "but we have lots and lots of willpower." "You may keep it all," Toad replies. "I'm going home to bake a cake." Disciplines are valuable simply because they allow us to do what we cannot do by willpower alone. Well, what makes a spiritual discipline? Disciplines are spiritual simply those that help me live in the fruit of the Spirit. Dallas Willard's definition: any activity that can help me gain power to live life as Jesus taught and modeled it. How many spiritual disciplines are there? As many as we can think of. Certain practices are basic, such as solitude and prayer and servanthood and confession and meditation on Scripture. We'll look at all of these in the coming weeks. But we can turn almost any activity into a spiritual exercise in training for spiritual life. How do we know what spiritual disciplines to practice? I quote John Ortberg: "In a sense, the answer comes from thinking backward. First, we must understand clearly what it means to live in the fruit of the Spirit, in the kingdom of God. Jesus spent much of his time helping people see what true spirituality looked like. Second, we must learn what particular barriers, what bondages keep us from living this kind of life. And third, we must consider what particular practices and experiences or relationships can help us overcome these barriers, these strongholds." When I see the word discipline applied to the spiritual life, I think, oh, great. That's what I need, another chore. In speaking about spiritual disciplines, I run the risk of standing in line behind a dental hygienist who scolds you for not flossing, or your cardiologist who very callously pokes you in your expanding gut like the Pillsbury Doughboy. I don't want to shame you into walking a spiritual treadmill. On the other hand, I don't want to suggest that becoming like Christ is just easy. Seeking intimacy with the Almighty requires focused determination. It calls for specific changes in attitude and behavior. It comes with a number of setbacks. In other words, I'm not selling an exercise program. I'm not asking you to turn a new leaf. On one occasion, my son Chips was having a heart-to-heart with Mom, and she said, "Chips, we're just going to have to turn over a new leaf. No, Mom, we're going to have to turn over a whole tree. No, this is merely an invitation to you, to myself, to live life as Christ intended. It includes difficult choices and some hard work and an increasing capacity to enjoy all the goodness and joy God offers those who come to Him. When you pray, pray that so that you may know Him. When you seek to simplify, do it as a means of knowing Him more. When you surrender or behave with humility or sacrifice, doing it with the sole purpose in mind, to know Him. Each essential that we'll explore together is both a means and an end. Each is a distinctive mark of godliness that Christ modeled with perfection, and for that reason alone is worth imitating. They are means by which we achieve our ultimate objective, transformation to His likeness. And that's our primary goal, isn't it? So you want to be like Christ? Me too. But that kind of godliness just doesn't happen by hanging around a church or thinking lofty thoughts two or three times a day or learning a few verses of Scripture. It takes more, much more. Disciplining ourselves requires the same kind of focused thinking and living that our Master modeled during His brief life on earth. Everything starts in the gymnasium of the soul. And since this is true, let's commit ourselves to exercise toward godliness. I'm convinced these are essential ways to help us get there. To borrow words from Coach Landry, these disciplines will enable us to do what we don't want to do in order to achieve what we've always wanted to achieve, to be just like Jesus. Selah.